I know there are many of you here that I've never met before, and I'm quite certain that there are a lot of you that don't know me either, but those of you who know me well understand how much I love to tell stories and how much I love to hear them. I'm up here today because I felt compelled to tell you, or I'm actually going to be reading most of it, a piece of my story, a portion of my life I don't often talk about. My desire in all of this is simply that you're reminded of God's grace and sovereignty and strength when you think of your own life experiences. This portion of my story reaches back to when I was 18 months old. At that age, I was very curious and bold and loud, a lot more so than I am today. And these aspects of my personality often got me into trouble. This included the day that I toddled out into the direct path of a car. I was too young to understand the danger, and I was too small to be detected by the driver. I was struck that day just outside my home by that vehicle. It was a horrifying and monumental day, one that would have a lasting impact on my identity and the way in which I perceive the world. I was immediately rushed to the hospital after that accident, and the doctors eventually informed my parents that a concussion, internal bleeding, and hemorrhaging had permanently damaged my optic nerve and also created scar tissue around the central portion of my eyes. What this meant is that I had lost almost all of my vision, and my central vision was completely gone. Experts at Cleveland Clinic told my parents that there was no way my sight would ever be restored. Actually, one doctor told my mom and dad that they just have to face reality. They said, you're just going to have to put your daughter on a bus. She can go to the Pittsburgh School for the Blind during the week, and maybe she can come home and live with you guys on the weekends. However, these doctors didn't know my parents very well, and they didn't settle for those answers. They prayed fervently and sought out medical professionals all over the region. But all these doctors considered my situation hopeless. Finally, I got an appointment with one of the elite ophthalmologists in the nation. And it was cool because he was one of the few professionals to provide my parents with encouragement. He agreed that surgery wouldn't help my situation, but he stressed to us that we must never lose our hope. This was a man that believed in God and his power, and he stressed that to my family. So we kept hoping and praying, just as the ophthalmologist suggested, and eventually we began to see slight improvements with each visit. And these increases in vision continued for several years. Essentially, the Lord made possible what medical experts deemed impossible. Even though none of my central vision was regained, my peripheral vision went from an acuity of 20-2000, this means, you know, when I was eating dinner, I couldn't distinguish the food on my plate, to 20-400, which was an enormous improvement. My vision has remained at that level up till today for the past 12 years. It is not what most of you would call good, and it can't be remedied with a prescription because this is a nerve problem, it's not an eye problem. To explain to you what my vision is like today, I was a little bit nervous this morning thinking about talking up here, but then I kept telling myself, Devin, you can't even clearly see anyone in the audience, so don't be afraid. Also, my notes are so large, I'm sure three rows back you can read them. So, and I mean, I just need that to read them without my glasses. So obviously, you know, my vision isn't strong enough to get a driver's license. I can't even see the board most of the time in class, but by God's grace, I was able to be mainstreamed in school. I attended a small Christian school for most of my elementary years up through high school, and this was a very safe place for me where my vision didn't limit my activity levels. I was very involved in basketball, soccer. I was in student council, I had a steady high school job, and I graduated at the top of my class of a whole 11 people. During those years, I didn't talk much about my visual disability, but I did have to put in extra effort to get things done. My family was very loving and supportive, and everyone at school just knew my situation. So I hardly ever had to explain why I used enlarged books or used magnifiers or had people read the notes to me in class. Everyone just understood. And then I came here to Geneva, where only my roommate knew me, and we didn't even know each other that well. For most of my life, it seemed that people either understood my situation or I faked that I could see so they wouldn't ask questions. But I was beginning to realize these really weren't good options at college. All of a sudden, I had to acknowledge my limitations and figure out how a visually impaired person adapts to a new environment. And this seriously scared me to death. I realized I was ashamed of my visual impairment because I hated being different, and I was humiliated asking for help. I was both stubborn, very stubborn, and embarrassed. I didn't want to tell my story because it reminded me of my weaknesses. And suddenly, I had to come to terms with the fact that I wasn't strong enough to make it on my own. But the cool part about this is perhaps for the first time in my life, I began to understand that I was helpless without God. Most of my life, I've given myself the credit for my accomplishments. I've patted myself on my back time and time again. Whether I said it out loud or not, I view myself as that girl who beat amazing odds to get where she is today. This whole time, I had been too focused on myself to acknowledge Christ as the author and the real hero of this story. Any amount of scrutiny would have revealed to me God's sovereignty, strength, and grace weaved throughout my entire life. Think about it. The fact that I survived that accident, the fact that my parents found the right ophthalmologist, the miracle of my regained vision, my supportive family and friends, and instilled qualities of perseverance and determination, they all point directly to God. In times of loneliness and fear, the Lord has been reassuring me that I don't need to be ashamed of my finite nature. I should actually rejoice in it. 2 Corinthians 12:9 says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so Christ's power may rest on me." As human beings, each of us is limited. And when we surrender to that fact, we can begin to appreciate and depend on Christ's incredible strength. Know that I'm not implying that with Christ everything is suddenly easy and carefree. That's not true. Even as a Christian, being visually impaired is really difficult, and I continually pray that God will completely heal my eyes. But until that day, it is my duty to thank God for each day he gives me and to serve him despite my feelings. Finding my identity in Christ has been a continual process, one that is slow and arduous. But letting go and coming clean before him has been worth the rough times, that's for sure. I had to be humbled before I could understand one of my life's biggest paradoxes, that the loss of my vision has actually helped me to see God a little more clearly. I know that I'm not the only one here with this story. Everybody has an important tale to tell. So next time you recall your experiences, I encourage you to think about who wrote your story and why it was written. As the author of our stories, God deserves all honor and praise. Thank you.
Today's scripture comes from James 1:12 through 15. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood up to the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised. When tempted, no one should say, "God has tempted me," for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after his desire, he is conceived. It gives birth to sin, and sin, when full grown, gives birth to death.
Four years ago, when I returned from spring break, I learned that my second daughter had had a miscarriage in her first pregnancy. 3.5 years ago, my wife had emergency gallbladder surgery combined with pancreatitis, which produced a 16-day hospital stay. And during that 16 days, I put 500 miles on the car simply driving back and forth to the hospital. 3 years ago, I returned from spring break, and my mother passed away. 2.5 years ago, my daughter suffered her second miscarriage, this time in the 11th month. Now, thankfully, 11 months later, she gave birth to a little boy who was doing very well. But last week, I returned from spring break, and on Thursday, my mother-in-law unexpectedly passed away. What are the lessons in all of this? I was reviewing it with my daughter, the daughter who had the two miscarriages, and she said, "Dad, maybe you shouldn't go away on spring break anymore." Well, that certainly is one possible lesson, although I don't think it's the right lesson. But one of the questions that occurred to me is, how do you pray in the midst of these kinds of situations? We've been talking this semester about being apprentices. How does Jesus teach his apprentices to pray in the midst of difficulty? And that leads us into some of the things that we see in the Lord's Prayer. Our modern culture, to a large extent, approaches prayer very much like a vending machine. I've got things I need. I've got things I want. I go to God. God dispenses. God is supposed to be there to make our life easy and comfortable. And so that's the way in which we approach prayer. Now, Jesus validates approaching prayer for things like finances and jobs and health, etc. He validates that when he teaches us to say, "Give us this day our daily bread." But he also puts those kinds of petitions in the context of the primary requests, which are for God's name, God's kingdom, and God's will. So what about difficulties and temptations and trials? Well, Jesus teaches us in the Lord's Prayer, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And I have really enjoyed this year restudying the Lord's Prayer as I've been preparing these different chapel messages. And one of the things that I find most interesting that I hadn't thought about before is all of the assumptions that Jesus makes in the Lord's Prayer. So, for example, as we looked last time at forgiveness, Jesus makes an assumption of a continuing need for forgiveness in our lives. It's not just, "I needed forgiveness, then I came to faith, and now it's cool." But there's an ongoing, daily, multiple times daily, need for forgiveness, along with the fact that we are going to need to forgive others. Jesus assumes both of those things, and he builds them into the Lord's Prayer. And another assumption that Jesus makes is the assumption about tests, trials, and temptations. Now, one of the things that I was not aware of, I don't know how I've missed this over the years, but that if you look at these passages, and I have one of these lovely Bible computer programs that I can bring up a passage and I can get it in the English in about 18 versions and 5 foreign languages that I really don't need, right? Like Albanian, I'm just not going to do that one, right? But then I can also get underneath it the Greek. And I discovered that the word for trial, the word for temptation, the word for test are all the same word. And so the question is, well, how do we interpret it at a particular point? So you see this in James chapter 1, verse 2. I think Carrie's putting that up. "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds." Trials is the same word for temptation in the Lord's Prayer. Have you ever looked at some Bible verses and say, "I'm sorry, that makes no sense"? Right? "Count it all joy when you fall into various kinds of trials." Are you crazy? Why would I count it all joy? Well, see, James is talking about what's going to be the outcome of the trials. Why should we rejoice in trials? Well, James gives us a hint here, but then if we can have the 1 Peter passage, please. "Now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials." James assumes trials. Peter is assuming trials. "These have come," now he's giving us a hint on purpose, "these have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, that your faith may be proved genuine, and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. And if we go to James 1:12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised. So, why does God subject his people to various kinds of trials and difficulties? Well, we get some hints from these verses. First of all, he tests us to prove the quality of our faith. See, Peter emphasizes that our faith is more precious than silver and gold. The way in which you get gold and silver of great value is that you put it in a refiner's fire, and you heat it up, and it will burn away all of the impurities, and then you get pure gold and pure silver. And what is James saying and Peter saying? God's going to purify your faith. God's going to burn away some of those things that aren't a part of your faith so that the real thing can shine through. Faith is proved genuine, and glory is given to Jesus Christ. So the goal of God, God's purposes in our tests and our trials, is to prove our faith. And as I was thinking about that, well, who are we proving it to? Well, in one sense, you're proving it to God. Maybe, in a sense, you're proving it to others. But I think there's also this little hint that you're also proving it to yourself. How many times, as different ones of us have seen somebody else go through something, go, I'm not sure I could do that. And it's because we see a demonstration of their faith. I'm not sure I could do that. And then God brings something similar, and other people say about you, I'm not sure I could do that. Your faith is being demonstrated and proven to others, but also to yourself. Think about it. I want to do just this quick touch on a few characters in the Old Testament. You take Abraham. God tested Abraham. Now, if you're familiar with the Abraham story, we're not doing a Bible 112 quiz right now. But remember, Abraham had a promise from God that he would have a son. But Abraham was in his 90s, and it was inconceivable. That's the word I like, because both he and his wife were too old. Right? But what happens is, Abraham keeps thinking, well, God, your plan's not working. So Abraham tries plan A, I'll adopt my servant. No. Abraham tries plan B, I'll sleep with my wife's maid, and then I'll claim that son. God says no. And eventually, after 25 years, Abraham has his son, by promise. But about 13 years later, God says, okay, I want you to take your son, your only son, Isaac, the heir of the covenant, and I want you to sacrifice him. And Abraham starts up the hill with Isaac. And this is really the first time in Abraham's life when Abraham says, okay, every time I try to do this my way, I muck it up. I'm just going to do what he says this time. And he takes Isaac up, and then God stops and says, now I know. Now God knows, and now Abraham knows. And now Isaac knows too. See, Abraham's faith is tested, and it's proved. The same thing is true about Job. Most people don't realize Job and Abraham are probably contemporaries. God tests the quality of Job's faith. As a matter of fact, God is so confident in Job, when God and Satan are looking down, God says to Satan, see my servant Job, he's righteous, he's upright, he's a man of faith. And Satan says, you want to bet? You take away all the stuff, he's really wealthy. You take away the stuff, he'll deny you. Philip Yancey calls it the wager. God says, you're on, I bet. You can't touch him, you can take his stuff. All of his stuff is taken. Job doesn't waver. God says, told you. Satan says, yeah, but if you afflict him physically, he'll abandon you. God says, you can't take his life. He afflicts Job with all kinds of physical things. Job still does not deny the faith. Job is able to make this amazing statement, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And Job's faith is proved to God, to his companions, and to himself. Joseph continues to trust God under incredibly adverse circumstances. Jesus, have you ever made the connection that Jesus is led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tested? There will probably be times in your life as a believer where the Holy Spirit will lead you into circumstances to be tested. to prove the quality, the genuineness of your faith. Secondly, testing, according to James, is connected in some way to God's reward of his people. James notes that those who have been tested will receive the crown of life. Now, it's not salvation by works, but God rewards his people as they walk in obedience and as they walk in faith. When he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Now, what does all of this mean for us? Well, it seems to me that in light of the narratives, Old and New Testament, and in light of the instruction that we're sort of pulling out of James and we're pulling out of Peter, that when we come back to the Lord's Prayer, and it says, lead us not into temptation, it is not a petition, let us never be tried or tested. That's a misunderstanding of the passage. It's the same word, but it can't mean this. It can't mean you're exempt from trials and you're exempt from tribulation and testing. It does not mean that, because we have the clear message of the rest of the Scriptures. Lead us into temptation does not mean lead us not into trial. And James talks about the blessings that are connected with trials. Well, that raises the question then, what is the difference between trials and tests and temptations? Well, James gives us an insight when he starts to talk about evil. Testings and trials are not connected to evil. That was the assumption of Job's friends. Oh, you're having this happen because you sinned. Job had not done something that deserved. What Job was experiencing was not the consequence of disobedience or foolish decisions. So the whole sin issue gets taken out with Job, except that point when Satan enters in to what's going on. You can also see in the second part of the petition, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. It's literally from the evil one. God brings tests. God brings trials. Satan brings temptation. Job 1, verse 22. In all of this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Job 2:10. In all of this, Job did not sin in what he said. Trials turn into temptations when Satan gets involved. God tests, Satan tempts. And that is really illustrated in the life of Job. As Job is going through the various trials, Job's wife is standing there saying, curse God and die, curse God and die. And Job says, you speak like a foolish woman. Right? There's one point, she can really add to this a little bit, because there's one point at which, as Job is talking about all of the things that are happening, he says, my breath has become offensive. How does he know his breath has become offensive? Right? His wife told him. Oh, man, that's really bad. I mean, that's real encouragement when you're going in the midst of all kinds of struggles and trials, right? So that in the midst of trials that come from the hand of God by his providence, in the midst of trials, Satan tries to cause us to question God, to question God's love, to question God's purpose, simply to question whether or not God can be trusted, to question whether or not God keeps his promises. Satan comes along and sows those things into the midst of what's going on, and in a real sense, what he's trying to do is to get us to dishonor God instead of honoring God. In addition, James notes in verse 14, each one is tempted when he is dragged away and enticed by his own evil desire. So I not only have problems, I've got Satan coming along. It's my own evil desire, which is life is supposed to be the way I want it. Life is supposed to be good. Life is supposed to be easy. A number of years ago, it's probably 20 years ago now, there was an interesting show on television called The Charmings. It was Snow White and Prince Charming living in California. Anyway, it was really funny. It didn't last very long, but it was really funny. I happened to see one episode, and somebody cheated them in buying a car, and Snow, that's what everybody called her, or only it's now Snow Charming because they're married, right? And she's going, this isn't supposed to happen to me.
I'm supposed to live happily ever after. And one of her friends says, oh, Snow, everybody wants that. She says, no, 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 I have it in writing. Okay? And most of us have some assumption that we have it in writing, that life is supposed to be easy, good, pleasant, no difficulties. In the world, you will have trouble, says Jesus. He doesn't say life will be easy. You heard that in Devin's testimony. Becoming a Christian or being a Christian doesn't mean you're exempt from difficulty. It doesn't mean you're exempt from trial. And unfortunately, that's the health and wealth gospel. To some extent, that's Joel Osgood. You know, God just wants you to have everything, and what is lost in the church today is a theology of suffering and a theology of how God reveals himself in the midst of suffering. God's purpose is to prove our faith. When he brings tests, he's not hoping we will fail. It's like Job. Watch, you will see this one whom I love persevere, and you will see genuineness. Satan says, no, I can get him. I can turn them aside. God's purpose is to prove our faith. Satan's purpose is to destroy our faith and, if possible, destroy us. So how can we survive? Well, the same Jesus who instructs us to pray that we will not be led into temptation, to pray that we will be delivered from the evil one, is the Jesus who goes to the cross, suffering the penalty of sin, and is raised again so that those who trust in him can have confidence in him and in God and have victory over all of the assaults of the evil one. In Colossians, Paul simply says, Jesus has disarmed the principalities and the powers. Satan comes, but James will later say, resist the devil and he will flee from you. See, those who are in Christ have the power, as Jesus had to defeat Satan, so in Christ we have the power to defeat Satan as well. Psalm 91, which we are singing, has these wonderful metaphors. You will trample the serpent and the lion. The serpent from Genesis 3. The lion, Peter warns about us. Satan is like a roaring lion going about seeing whom he can devour. Jesus has defeated Satan, and those in Jesus can defeat Satan as well. Well, so what? Just a couple of thoughts. Number one, let me grab some water. You will be tested. You will be tested. You will be tried. It's part of the Christian life. Don't be surprised. Seek to find God's meaning and purpose, and sometimes you will get it, and sometimes you will simply have to live by faith that God has a meaning and a purpose. In the midst of it, watch for what Philip Yancey calls the grace notes. You know, as you're walking through the process and there's great struggle and difficulty, but God keeps dropping these little things. Devin certainly, you know, she finally got to the ophthalmologist who said, I think there's some hope here. That was a grace note. It took some time to see it, but it was a grace note. You will be tempted. Don't let the enemy turn the test into a temptation. I've been learning a lot in the last 4 years. I still have a lot to learn. I don't think tests are over, but there's a lot to learn. Devin's testimony this morning is an example of testing leading to greater faith rather than turning away from God and greater honor and glory to Jesus Christ. May that be true for all of you as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Gino DeMarco is going to lead us in the Lord's Prayer. And then David will lead us in a closing song.